Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. We're continuing with our Sunday evening emphasis on God-given institutions. And Pastor Drew asked if I would begin the discussion with you this evening on the institution of marriage and family. And so I just wanted to start, my wife and I have been married for 22 years. I met someone in the hallway before I came in tonight. He's been married 56 years. And so we're right in the middle. Those of you who are also right in the middle of marriage and family life, we're right there with you. And so a lot of what just happened in not just for kids, really isn't just for kids. Like, there's a lot that we can learn even right there in that message. And so, for me, some of the thoughts on what I'm going to share tonight kind of start back a long time ago. I was, a kid that grew up in the 80s, at least part of the time. I was a latchkey kid, part of Generation X, and I was the second of five children. And I remember a long time ago, I had a friend. One time I was a little bit offended. He asked me if all of my brothers and sisters were from the same mom and dad. And it was the first time I had ever been asked that question. And I wanted to say, of course they are. But in retrospect, I probably shouldn't have been offended at all. And I shouldn't have been surprised that that question was asked. Because as we know, the 1980s ultimately became known as the age of divorce. Statistics tell us that from the 1960s through the 1980s, about 40 million people had been divorced. That's just staggering. It's almost unbelievable. In fact, divorces were on such a rise in the 80s that one marriage counselor was quoted as saying, "If Romeo and Juliet lived in my suburb today, I'm certain they would come to my office to help save their marriage." That was the hope that a lot of people had for their marriage in the 1980s. Since that time, we've had a divorce rate of nearly 1.2 million divorces per year. Which, again, to me seems almost unbelievable. Add to that the fact that many functioning marriages are plagued with problems. In fact, many Christian marriages that never make it to divorce court are actually falling short of God's design for marriage and family life as presented in the Bible. The truth is that no marriage, including mine, and if you're married, including yours, can fully, this side of eternity, live up to God's design. Not completely, not perfectly. But wherever we observe in our relationships pride, or where we observe complacency or apathy or even status quoism, where we see these types of things and we kind of throw our hands up and say, "I give up. There's no hope." If we do that like the rest of the world, then we find ourselves in a situation where we can't learn how to help, and we might find ourselves becoming just one more statistic in this sad line of statistics that I shared with you. So instead, we need to approach marriage from the proper worldview. We need to understand the way that God intended marriage to work, and we need to understand what He has to say about it. And so we approach this topic by basing our views of marriage on a biblical worldview. And there's really two things that we understand help us to form that. The two truths are very easy to remember. Number one, that God is true, right? We know that. And then second, that the Bible is true. And God has been very kind to us with those two truths. God has given us an objective, valid, rational revelation of Himself. And He's done that in history, and He's done that in nature, and He's done that through human personality, and of course, He's done that through His Word. And as you walk in marriage long enough, or if you talk to other married people long enough, then you'll see aspects of that revelation even show up in the midst of marital relationships. So this means that building our family God's way should be a matter of great concern for us as Christians. A good marriage doesn't just reflect well upon us, but also upon God. And all other ways of doing marriage are destined to ultimately fail, so the statistics say. Right? After all, marriage and family, as we just heard, they're God's idea. Right? He originated these relationships. In fact, He planned them to be among one of the greatest blessings that we could experience in our human lives. He created the first man and the first woman. They became the first married couple. In fact, he introduced them to each other, played a little bit of matchmaking, right? He gave them, in a sense, their premarital counseling. He told them, here's how it's going to work. He tasked them with great purpose. And in essence, I think we could say he performed the first wedding ceremony. And so God, the originator, knows exactly how marriage and how families should work and how it should function. He also, therefore, understands the family's potential, both for delight and for disaster. He's the ultimate marriage and family therapist, in one sense. So if we want to be counted among those who are faithful to God's plan, if we want to avoid burnout in our relationships, if we don't want to be another statistic, then we must begin to understand God's design. And tonight we're going to discuss that. We're going to look back into the pages of Scripture and we're going to seek to answer two simple questions. Simple questions, maybe not so simple. First of all, why is marriage so good? And then second, we're going to talk about why is marriage so hard? So perhaps you've heard the old joke that marriage is a three-ring circus. Does anybody know that one? The engagement ring, the wedding ring, and suffering. Right? I know. That's terrible. I'm sorry. Or perhaps you've heard the one that asks, what's the difference between love and marriage? The answer is love is blind and marriage is an eye opener. Right? They're terrible jokes. I'm sorry. Like, those are terrible jokes. I'm actually a fan of marriage. I'm in a good marriage. These jokes simply seek to make light of the struggle that many people feel in their relationships. But it wasn't always this way. Marriage hasn't always been this way. It's actually, like I said, one of the greatest gifts that the Lord ever gave humanity. So if you guys will look with me tonight in Genesis 1, we're going to begin to seek to answer the question, why is marriage so good? Let's look in Genesis 1. We'll start with 27 through 31. Genesis 1, 27 through 31 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth. And every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And so why is marriage very good? Right? Marriage is so good because the first point I want to make tonight is because it is part of that very good. Marriage is a part of that original design. It's part of God's very good. At the end of verse 27, God looks back on everything he created. He looks back at the fish and the birds and the heavens. He looks at the earth and the plants and the trees and the food that they produce. And he looks back at the male and the female and everything, and he declares it all very good. It isn't until the end of chapter 2 of the narrative that we're given more details of the description of the man and the woman. And we learn in Genesis 2:18 that it is not good that the man should be alone. So in Scripture, the very first time we hear God say not good is when he's referring to Adam living in this creation alone. It was, in fact, the union of the two. When God brought Adam and Eve together, that God sees the complete goodness, that God recognizes how his entire creation, from the smallest subatomic particle to the largest galaxy spinning in space, everything from the flight of the bird to the crashing of a wave, including the complementary nature of his created man and woman, God saw that this came together and worked exactly the way that he had planned, and it was very good. And for this reason, marriage is good, because it's part of God's very good plan. The second reason that marriage is good is because it provides a means of friendship or companionship. We know that. If you've been married, hopefully you've experienced that. Part of the very good is that marriage provides this companionship for Adam. Notice that in the creation of Adam, it was good, but not very good apart from Eve. That's the immediate need that marriage was created to address in Genesis 2. The text says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It's not good that man should be alone, so I will make him a helper fit for him.'" It's not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, God invented marriage. Marriage is about many things, but it is also about friendship. The sort of friendship that God had in mind is indicated through the use of the phrase, "a helper fit for him." Now, the Hebrew word in question, a helper, is actually, it's important. We don't want to misunderstand what God intends when he says a helper fit for him. So the Hebrew word in question carries the idea of a complementary relationship. It doesn't at all imply inferiority. And I think it's important for us to note that in the beginning. In fact, if you were to look in the book of Hosea, you would see a use of this word again. The word helper is used again. The same term in Hosea 13:9, which says, "He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper." In this verse, God is referring to himself as the helper of Israel. And so in this sense, we understand that if God is describing himself as Israel's helper, if he is his Ezer, the one who comes to his aid, then clearly the helper is in no way inferior to the one who needs help. And this is the same word that we see used in Genesis. And so in the same way that God was help to Israel in a time of need, so he created Eve to be help to Adam in the task that he set before him. That sort of companionship is what's being focused on in this text. And understanding this really puts to bed two lies that our culture would press upon us. The first is a lie that men and women must be the same in order to be equal. We see that playing out in our culture. If we're going to have true equality in all ways, we have to be completely the same. But Scripture says that's absolutely not true. That's what we see here. In fact, Genesis 1:27 states plainly that the man and the woman were created co-equally. They're different, but they both have value and they both have dignity. They didn't have to be the same to have equal importance in the eyes of God. And so we know that this cultural idea is wrong. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Previous to these words in Genesis, the only in the culture in those days when Moses was writing, the only person that would have ever been referred to as in the image of God would have been Pharaoh. Think about we'll talk more about this in a minute, but think about the context, the culture that the Israelites would have come out of. In that setting, Pharaoh of Egypt had been described in such exalted terms. He was considered by the Egyptians the image of God. But here, Moses is telling the man and the woman, he's telling us that every man and every woman is included in this dignity. We are created in the image of God. This is an amazing turn of events in Scripture. Every man and every woman uniquely represents and resembles God on earth. That's very significant. They are equal in value, they are equal in dignity, and yet they are not the same. The man is strong where the woman is weak. She is strong where the man is weak. And together in love, appreciation, and unity, they become more than the sum of their individual parts. They become what God can use to accomplish the task that he's put before humanity. We see the same principle in other forms of partnership. Right? You can see certain friendships, maybe even some working relationships where the partnership plays together, the strengths play together in a very significant way. That's true. But God first shows this value to us in the context of marriage. And he does this because he's establishing the foundations of our culture. That's how valuable this is. God created men and women. He created all humanity with a need for one another. And this confronts a second lie in our culture. That lie is that to need another human being is a sign of weakness. We can feel that sometimes. But I think Scripture is clearly telling us no. In fact, that's not a weakness. If you recognize your need for someone else, I think that's a great sign of self-awareness. In fact, it's a great sign that you understand your identity, how you've been created, and the purpose that God has given you. We need one another. And according to the story in Genesis, human beings were by design not very good until God brought them together. The need of Adam was not a result of the fall. Right? Adam wasn't needy because of sin. He was needy because he was a human. When God created him, think about it. God created Adam, and he had to give him instructions on how life worked. Not because he was a sinner. This was pre-sin. Adam was a human. He was just in need. God recognized that. The need of Adam was not the result of the fall. It was the result of God's design. The result of being a human. God made Adam with a built-in lean. Right? He needed to lean into community. And the original community that God offered him was found in the person of Eve. So as human beings, we're created in a similar way. We are social creatures. We are literally made for one another. And that's a beautiful idea, that we are made for one another. All of the phrases that we smile at, right? You complete me. Or this is my better half, right? These types of sayings, these things that we joke around about sometimes and we say to other people, they speak to a forgotten reality about us. We are indeed better together than we are apart. As the Bible says, it's not good that we should be alone. Therefore, if it's not good that man should be alone, it's not good that the woman should be alone either. And that was the original reason given for the gift and the blessing of marriage. This gift of companionship is one reason that marriage is so good. A third reason that marriage is so good is that marriage helps to fulfill God's good design. One thing in my home that has a really good design is my recliner. Does anybody else have a recliner? Yeah, I hope yours is designed well too. So at the end of the day, you can walk downstairs or whatever, lean back in your chair, kick out the footstool, rest your feet. And in that moment, when you are relaxed because it's comfortable, then you that symbolizes, right, I'm done with work and I'm in rest mode, right? It's a good design when it's comfortable. The companionship of man and woman is a scriptural example of a good design. In Genesis 1:28, the text reads, "And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" He provided work for this couple. He gave them a purpose, which God is very good at in giving us purpose. The Hebrew word for subdue conveys the ideal of a footstool. The verb conveys the idea that placing one's foot on the neck of a conquered enemy brings him into submission. This is the idea, I'm going to subdue you. It's in a sense resting, but it's resting from war. This idea of subdue, a sign that work is complete. This type of work is complete. The Hebrew word for dominion conveys a different idea, the idea of descending or going down and wandering, this idea of spreading among a group of people. So literally meaning to rule these people by going down and living among your subjects. And when we put these ideas together, the term suggests that Adam and Eve were tasked to share in a significant role as benevolent caretakers of all that God had created. This is a huge task for two people to accomplish. Have you ever thought about all that it means? We don't have time to get into all that tonight. If it was more than an introduction to this idea tonight, I might get into that. But think of all the ways that that's taken place since Adam and Eve and the huge task that God gave to them. It's a huge task for two people. And rest would only come as the two work together to complete the task. But how would it be possible for these two people to complete the work? Have you ever heard the phrase, it takes a village, right? I think that that sense is captured here. And that's why whatever the implications of this role, The scriptures clearly suggest that part of completing the task would come through procreation. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth is what God commands. And then he says, subdue it and have dominion. Procreation was part of fulfilling God's good design. All the responsibility of tending and keeping it was contingent on the first couple having children, having and raising these children. Because the task would take many hands. And ultimately, it was going to take various types of relationships and partnerships to accomplish this work. But only through marriage was God going to allow procreation. This was part of his design. And so this type of intimacy that's required between the man and the woman was good, and it was part of God's design, and it was necessary for the survival of the human race. In fact, if we think about it, it was even necessary for our redemption, because after the fall, it's actually through procreation that Eve eventually would have a descendant who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So we understand not only completing the task that God set before Adam and Eve of subduing and taking dominion, but even our own redemption is required for us to be able to see God's plan come to fulfillment. Procreation was a part of God's good design. God made them male and female and told them to be fruitful and multiply. It seems that having and raising godly children is one part of how we exercise dominion over the earth. In this way, marriage helps to fulfill God's good design. Now, a fourth way that marriage is a type is a good thing is that it's a type of gospel witness. And Ben hit on this a little bit. There's really something special about human beings, and especially when we come together. So the Bible says in Genesis 1, 26 through 27, let us make man in our image, after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So image and likeness become very important words. We sometimes forget that the very first people that heard these words, I mentioned some of this earlier, the very first people to hear these words in Genesis were most likely the wilderness generation, the generation that had spent 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And in Egypt, as I said earlier, Pharaoh was the one who was considered to be in the image and the likeness of God. That's the culture that these people were in before they heard this incredible word from the Lord. But here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Moses is telling these recently liberated slaves that they are all, each of them, unique and special, created in the image and the likeness of God. How important that is to the task that was in front of them at the time. If they didn't properly understand what their role was, what their purpose was, who they were, if they didn't understand their identity, think of how much more difficult the task was going to be, the task that was ahead of them, to go in and take possession of the promised land. Without properly understanding who they were in the Lord, I think that may have been impossible for them to have the courage and maybe even to believe they had the ability in the Lord to be able to do that work. They represent him and they resemble him in some way that was not true of any other creature on earth. And so do we. And so when people look at you, and particularly when they look at you as male and female, they're supposed to see something about the beauty and the wholeness and the vitality of the living God. When together in marriage, our marriage is supposed to witness to God's essential nature and to his character and also to his saving work in Jesus Christ. And so think about that for just a moment. It's no wonder in our age that Satan is attacking the way that he's attacking, right? It's no wonder that true gender identity is under attack and that the biblical understanding of marriage has been so attacked in recent years. By doing this, Satan is attempting to undermine God's image. That's exactly the attack that he's going. Because marriage between a man and woman is supposed to be a witness. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 5, 31 through 32. He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying it in reference to Christ and the church. So according to the apostle, the very nature of marriage, the very covenant nature of marriage, the intimacy, the love by the husband, the response of the wife, all of this was intended to say something visually, and it was meant to represent Christ and his church. And so our marriage, in a sense, I think we could argue, is like a multi-point sermon. When we're living it out well, it really glorifies the Lord. But when we're not, we need to be aware of that. Your marriage is a witness, whether you like it or not, right? Your marriage is saying something about God, and it's saying something about the love of God in Christ for his people. And people are listening. For example, our kids. Right? What our kids believe about God will come largely from what they believe about us. And there's truth in that. So in this way, when our marriage is functioning the way that God designed, it is really a potentially impactful and a good thing. And so for these reasons, marriage is very good. And if that's true, so I've spent all this time laying out, if that's true, then we want to begin to ask the question, then why is it that marriage can be so hard? Because if you've been in marriage long enough, you will notice that sometimes it's just not that easy. And so I want to spend the rest of our time tonight talking a little bit about some of the reasons that marriage is so hard. And the first reason is really because of the truth that the Bible tells us. What the Bible says is true. We glean truth from the Bible. One seminary professor I had defined a Christian marriage this way. He said, a Christian marriage is a union of two sinners who tend to sin against each other. And that's just not a very hopeful beginning of a definition. And yet there's a lot of truth in that definition. We're sinners in that relationship. And if you live with a sinner long enough, they're going to sin against you. It's a reality to us. We understand from reading the Bible that human sin, and we don't like to admit that about ourselves very much, but we're very capable of sinning. Our first parents modeled sinful behavior for us, right? If we look at Genesis 3, 9 through 13, we're going to see their response to the sin that they brought into the world. Let me read this along with you. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you've done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You see the blame shift, right? Right. From the very first confrontation of wrong, we're blame shifters, like right away. They modeled this behavior for us. We tend to shift blame, just like Adam and Eve, for our actions. It's very natural to who we are. If we're honest, we'll look for the opportunity to do it. We don't like to admit our weakness. Now, perhaps that's motivated by fear. Perhaps that's pride. It could be some other type of motivating factor. But regardless, blame shifting is simply a refusal to admit the truth. The more we are so much more sinful than we give ourselves credit for. And that's one of the reasons that marriage is so hard. In verse 12, Adam blames Eve. In verse 13, Eve blames the devil. But God's not too concerned about who they're blaming. We hear all kinds of common excuses for why people do the things they do. We hear things like, you make me angry. Or, you bring out the worst in me. Or maybe the old classic, the devil made me do it. But Scripture doesn't allow us room for that type of talk. Not at all. Scripture puts the guilt right back on us, right? We know that it's out of the overflow of our hearts that we live our life. The devil tempted Adam and Eve, and that's very true. But he didn't make a choice for them. The choice resided in each of their hearts, and they chose to believe him instead of God. and sin entered into the world. And we also understand from God's response that the blame shifting just doesn't work. God doesn't try to further sort out who's to blame. He's not really concerned about who's to blame. He rightly assigns blame to each individual, and he gives consequences to each one of them. So the blame shifting didn't even work. In fact, I think it only made things a little bit worse, because now our first parents are not only guilty of disobedience, now they're also lying to God as well. And so things didn't get much better from there. One of the reasons that marriage is so difficult is this truth that we see in Scripture. We don't yet grasp the depths of our own depravity. We just don't understand it. We want our own way. We think our faults are less offensive than his or hers. We justify ourselves in 1,000 ways, and we give ourselves every benefit of the doubt. But his faults or her faults and their sins are always magnified in our eyes. We're convinced that we give more in the relationship than the other person does. We're always the hero in our mind. And this form of selfish thinking is called pride. It's the result of the fall, and it makes marriage really difficult. In marriage counseling, sometimes one spouse will share with me the extreme nature of the difficulty they're facing as a couple. And they'll use that to explain to me, this is clearly not what God would have designed for us. We made a mistake, and we know that because of how difficult things have become. And they're telling me that to justify why they want to divorce their spouse. And it's very common. I can understand the difficulty of a relationship. Family counselor Wayne Mack has a good response to this argument. He says that this argument falls flat in light of the reality that Adam and Eve were tailor-made by God for each other. They were a perfect match. Remember, God said it was not good for man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper. And this union was part of the very good that God created. And yet even Adam and Eve became disenchanted with one another. It didn't matter how perfectly designed they were. They still had these marital problems. He adds that Rebecca and Isaac also were specially brought together by God. If you remember, in Genesis 24, God led Abraham's servant to Rebecca when he was looking for a wife for Isaac. And this was the perfect match. And yet, if you read further in the book, you will reveal that they too had their disagreements. So does that mean that God made a mistake? Or does it mean simply that we're looking at a picture of how sinful humans need to learn better how to get along in these marital relationships? Marriage is hard. Right? Another reason that it's hard is because conflict is inevitable. Absolutely inevitable. A second reason. So marriage experts John and Julie Gottman teach that the difference between a happy and an unhappy home is not the presence or the absence of differing points of views. Right? You would think this is why we argue, because we don't see eye to eye. But they're saying that's not really the problem. No couple sees perfectly eye to eye. The basic difference is that in one home, people face and solve their conflicts. And in the other home, they don't know how to, or they don't want to. And so that's the problem. One marriage counselor argues that even if it were possible to find the perfect wife, the possibility of problems still exist. He writes this. He says, "Let us react against the stupid idea of chance, which leads men to imagine that we might hit upon a pearl for a wife as one might a prize in a lottery. Besides, it would be very difficult being married to a pearl if you did not feel yourself in the same category. What really counts then is the working out of marital happiness. It is a goal to strive after, not a privilege gained at the outset. So-called emotional incompatibility is a myth invented by jurists short of arguments in order to plead for a divorce. It is likewise a common excuse people use in order to hide their own failings." Marriage is difficult. Biblical data, historical records, and personal experience all indicate that in interpersonal relationships, disagreements are inevitable. And it's one more reason why marriage can be so hard. A third reason why marriage is so hard is that we have stepped outside of God's intended design. Sin has really poisoned the beautiful relationship that God intended. If you look at Genesis 2:24 one more time, we see, "Therefore a man shall leave his mother and his father and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." In this verse, God implies significant ideas about how cultures should function. His plan for humanity, and as we discussed, redemption, his plan for humanity and redemption is coming to light in verses like Genesis 2:24. There's a right way to proceed in relationships. And in the ancient world, one of the highest values was allegiance and honor to one's parents. And so the Bible, as always, challenges cultural values in an effort to highlight, I believe, our need for the Lord. In a sense, now the Bible is saying that men are to shift their primary allegiance from their parents and place that primary allegiance over their wife. Caring now for wife becomes more important than caring for even your parents. That's how close this relationship is meant to become. And as this happened, the husband and the wife would come. They would stick together. Ben was showing us the two hearts, right? And how they would become, he said, glued together. Christ ultimately would be the glue that holds them together. But it's this oneness, this coming together that we're seeing pictured in this verse. The commitment must be ironclad. Because as we read, the couple becomes one flesh. This implies many things. It's physical, it's emotional, it's spiritual, coming together. And the couple becomes family with each other. With all the legal and the relational rights that come along with that, all the privileges, they're that closely connected now. And this was God's design. It was his intention. Pastor Drew also uses a great example of the damage of veering outside of God's design in this area. He talks about, if we see in Genesis 2:24, a sort of a bonding. And you may have heard him talk about it before. It's like two pieces of wood that have been glued together, right? And when they're stuck together and that glue is dry and you try to pull them apart, there's naturally going to be a breaking or a splintering of the wood. It's impossible to pull them apart without some of it at least splintering. And that's what we see when sin enters into our relationships. The couples begin to splinter. The blame shifting, the conflict begins, and there's great possibility of more. Listen to what the Lord says to Adam and Eve when he issues the consequences of their sins in Genesis. Genesis 2:18 and 19. We see that in this passage, we hear the promise of thorns. We hear the promise of thistles and success only through great effort by the sweat of the brow. Now, I know in this passage that God's talking about tending and keeping the ground. And he's saying to Adam, it's going to be through hard work now that you're going to get produce from the ground. But think about this. We have all experienced in our relationships thorns and thistles, the arguments and the conflicts that arise, and the difficulty of resolving those. It's almost like we have to strive very hard by the sweat of our brow, even to set our relationships straight again. In so many ways, the pain of sin and the damage of sin has affected the earth and our interpersonal relationships. To Eve, the Lord spoke these words in Genesis 2:16. "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now we see the potential of discord, the potential of power struggles, of abuse, of selfishness. All of this, the possibility has now increased because of the damage that's been done by sin. The fact that our sin nature is to walk contrary to God's design is one more reason why marriage is so hard. So that's really hard, right? Like, that's a lot of bad news that I gave. Marriage can be hard. So I want to end tonight with a little bit of hope, because I think Scripture provides us a little bit of hope. In the coming days, as Pastor Drew continues to talk about this, he's going to flesh these ideas out more with even further application. But I do want to offer some hope as we end up tonight. A friend of mine recently shared this truth with his congregation. He said, "When you reject the rules of God, you don't get freedom. Instead, you get the rules of man. And those are the worst kinds of chains." When we step outside of God's good design, we don't get the freedom that we think we're going to find. If we decide to leave our spouse and look for another spouse, we're not getting the freedom that we think we're going to find. We're actually stepping outside of God's design. We're putting on the worst kinds of chains. In our marriages, those chains need to be broken. Therefore, we need to make sure this evening to look to the hope of our passage. And the hope is really found in Genesis 3:15. God spoke to the serpent, and he says specifically to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here's a short side note. A really fun way to read the Old Testament is to see how many bad guys get their heads crushed. Bad guys' heads get crushed in Scripture. And ultimately, the head crushing that we need to see happen is Christ ultimately defeating Satan on our behalf. And here it is, the first promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one who would come to crush the head of Satan and to free us from the chains of sin and death. And if we are his disciples, then this promise holds great hope for our marriages. These marriages, which were first instituted by God in the order of creation, given by God as an unchangeable institution and as a foundation for all of human life. As we've learned tonight, through this institution, humanity can serve God through children, through partnership, through intimacy. This institution is patterned upon the union of God with his people, who also represent his bride. The physical, in this sense, has become spiritual. This picture points to our ultimate hope. Christ returning to claim his bride. And in this sense, marriage is a living picture of the gospel of grace. And with that view in mind, I want to encourage you, where your marriage is difficult, strive to put on Christ. He is enough for your relationship. Put off selfishness and put on the love and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Marriage is a union of two sinners. But it is also a union of two sinners desiring by the power of the Holy Spirit to become more like Jesus Christ. And if that is happening, your marriage can succeed. And just one final word this evening, I want to say something to the singles who are with us. Notice that in the last point this evening that we're saying that marriage, it's not marriage to another human that ultimately completes you. Of course, we're talking about the institute of marriage and the goodness of that. But it's not this marriage that ultimately completes you. You are complete in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You are fully created in his image. And you hold complete potential to fulfill God's purpose for your life as a single this evening. Marriage here on earth is symbolic of the completeness that we all have in Christ. We are not more complete in Christ because of marriage. In fact, we don't have time to discuss all of this in detail this evening, but many of these physical truths that we've discussed from Genesis have become spiritual reality for us in the New Testament, and where the Lord once commissioned us saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So now he commissions us by saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." You are part of the church, commissioned to be part of helping all people come to know and walk in obedience to Jesus Christ. And this call is significant, and it belongs even to you. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you this evening for your word and for the truth of your word, Lord. I want to thank you for the help, Lord, that it provides for us, that you lay out the foundation of what marriage is and what it should be and what it can be, the potential of all that it means, Lord. We ask those of us who are married that you would help us to be dedicated to that relationship, that we would glorify you in the way we treat one another. Lord, we pray that our marriage would be a witness to this lost world. And Lord, that your church would honor you and glorify you through our marriages. And we pray, Lord, for those in our midst who haven't been married yet. We thank you, Lord, for their marriage to you. And we ask, God, that you would help each of us to be able to be great disciples, to be great witnesses of your gospel, Lord. And you would help each of us to take that gospel to our generation. We love you and we praise through your holy and precious name. Amen.